was a small letter that was written by the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago to a small church in the city of Philippi, which is up in northern Greece. And there's so many encouraging things within this scripture. I'm a little bit ambitious today because I'm trying to preach through a whole chapter. I might not get there, but I'm going to try. So I'm going to be pushing you guys. We're going to be reading some scripture together. Have you ever heard this statement or ever heard something maybe on a movie where someone says, whatever happens, under no circumstances, don't do this. Fill in the blank. Now, usually, you know, if it's a movie or something you're watching, it's like there's a button, you know? Don't press this button. Whatever happens, under no circumstances, no matter what happens, do not press this button. Do not do this. When we hear a statement like that, our ears perk up. We know it's serious. We know that it is important. And when we open up the book of Philippians to chapter 3, this is the very first thing that Paul says to the church. Let's read it together. It says this, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's not what you're expecting, right? I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Paul is repeating something here that's a theme through the entire book of Philippians, this idea of rejoicing, this idea that no matter what circumstance you are in, no matter what situation your life has found itself in, rejoice in the Lord. We read these scriptures, and I think we gloss over it. We don't really tend to take them very seriously because we're like, I don't know if it's very possible. But he is serious in this. In fact, he shows us his seriousness because as he's writing this letter, he's in jail. Paul is one of those guys that's been beaten, he's been whipped, he's been stoned. All this stuff has happened throughout his life. This is a guy, because of his faith in Jesus, he has not been treated very well. So if there's anybody that can say to you, whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord, Paul is someone who can say that because he's experienced the worst of the worst. He's saying, not only in your victories, we rejoice in the Lord when something good happens to us. In our victories, we do that. He says, not only in your strengths, but in your weaknesses, choose to worship the Lord. Whatever happens, your finances may be tight, and you can choose to worship God. You may have a loss of a loved one, someone close to you that has passed away. And you can choose to worship God. You can be in the midst of health issues where you're struggling physically. And you choose to put your focus on Jesus and worship the Lord. I believe that it's possible. Paul says this, if it's interesting, at the end of that verse, he says, I do it to safeguard your faith. He's literally telling you this because there is a tendency that when we look to God, we say in the tough circumstances, we say, God, if you are there, why are you allowing this to happen to me? God, if you are good, why are these bad things happening? He knows that in the midst of the tough stuff, our struggles of life, that our faith can be shipwrecked. And so Paul's specifically saying, I'm saying this to you to safeguard your faith, that you, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. You are going to go through hard stuff. You're going to go through struggles. And I'm telling you this, that if you choose to focus your eyes on who God truly is, if you choose to focus your eyes on Jesus, you're going to end up on the other side better than when you went through it. But if you end up in the rhetoric of really being angry and losing your trust in who God is, you are going to struggle. This isn't psychological trickery. It's about having the right focus. It's about seeing the reality of who God is in his kingdom in the unseen world. We see with our physical eyes what's happening, but there's something greater that God is doing. There's something greater of who God is in the unseen world. There's more about that at the end of this chapter, but what I want you to do is I want you to dive in for a few more verses here with me in Philippians 3, verse 2 to 11. This is what he says. Now he dives in. He says, "Watch out for those dogs." Who is he talking to? That's not a very nice statement. Do you ever call someone a dog? "Watch over those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved." Oh my goodness, now we're in church and we're talking about circumcision. "For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure blood citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection of the dead." What is Paul talking about? If you're not familiar with these verses, they might seem weird or shocking to you. He's talking, when he says those dogs, he's referring basically to, he's speaking to a small church of non-Jewish people in Philippi. These are Gentiles. They didn't grow up with the Jewish laws of the Old Testament. They've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was a major part of that. He was a part of planting that small little church. And what we read in the New Testament is there was a group of people, they were Jesus followers, but they felt passionate that every follower of Jesus needed to obey the Old Testament laws of Moses. And so they're going around from church to church to church, and they're telling people, yes, you've accepted Jesus, and that is really good. We're glad that you've done that. Now this is the next step that you must do. And the sign of you following those Old Testament commandments was circumcision. When we go back to the Old Testament, God spoke to Abraham, and he told him that the sign of the covenant or the promise that God was making with Abraham was circumcision. He must circumcise himself and his boys. Sounds crazy within our modern day culture. Ancient culture, not so much. We get to the time of Moses, and this is reiterated again to Moses. Hey, you guys need to circumcise yourself. It was a sign of the covenant that God was making with the people of Israel. And so when Paul is talking about circumcision here, he's referring to the fact that when these people are going around from church to church, getting them to follow the Old Testament rules or laws that we read that were given to Moses, circumcision is kind of representing all of that. It's representing all of that. It's the sign of somebody who is obeying all these Old Testament laws. Now, these people were going around, and he's like, these are not good people. In fact, he's being so harsh, he's calling them dogs, which is a really big insult. Within the Jewish mind, there were certain animals that were unclean, right? Jewish people do not eat pork. It's considered an unclean animal. Dogs were also within that category, really unclean animal. And so he's making a distinction. He's like, these people who are going around telling you to obey all these laws, they think they're clean. Now he's comparing them to an unclean animal. And he's saying their hearts are not circumcised. Jesus is more interested in your heart being right than you doing right things on the outside. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The things that we do originate from our heart. Paul actually isn't against obeying Old Testament laws when we read this. He's not against that. He doesn't think Old Testament laws are bad. What Paul is upset about is that these people are going around and they're replacing the grace and the forgiveness and the salvation that we receive through Jesus, they're replacing that with the law. Paul is telling them, you come to Jesus with faith, with your heart. When you believe with your heart, you are saved. This is a heart issue. He's not saying that obeying Old Testament laws are bad. Actually, they're good. The heart of the Old Testament law is good. But when we take outward compliance to these laws and replace our faith with those outward compliance to laws, we've made a mistake. That is what Paul is getting at here. In fact, Paul's like, listen, if it comes to the things that you do in terms of obeying rules and regulations, he's like, I'm the best at it. I've done everything right. I've obeyed all the laws. I'm a Pharisee. I was circumcised at 8 days old. And he goes through his list of qualifications. But Paul says, next to what Jesus has done for me, all this religious stuff that I've done, it's garbage. It's nothing. Paul recognized what Jesus did on the cross for us is so much greater than what we can do when it comes to religious acts. How do we relate this today? Because typically, most of us within this room don't come from Jewish roots. We're Gentiles. This idea of Old Testament law and circumcision doesn't really relate so much to us today. I think for us in the 21st century living here in Canada, there is a tendency for every single one of us who may be a Christian or may be religious to rely upon the good things that we do. Maybe you're someone, you're like, man, I give 10% to the church. I give more than that, and we feel good about that. Gives us a sense of, like, accomplishment. Maybe you volunteer in the church and you give your time and your efforts and you're here whenever the doors are open, and there's a sense of, like, spiritual pride that we get from doing that. Maybe you've been baptized in water, another box that you've been able to check off that makes you feel really good. Maybe you have spiritual gifts, be able to prophesy, you speak in tongues, and there's a sense of spiritual pride that can well up within us. Every single one of us can gain spiritual pride from these things. Paul would say to you, he's like, that stuff is garbage in comparison to what Jesus has done for you. No matter what things you've done, you having faith in Jesus for what he's done, that is the treasure. That is the treasure. And all this other stuff that we do, it's just an outflow of where our heart is at, what God has done within our heart. Now, I have to say, in saying that, that doesn't mean that faith in Christ is left to be vague and undefined. It doesn't mean that just saying something with your mouth solidifies something when it comes to our faith in Jesus. Faith means more than an intellectual assent or simply mouthing the words, I believe in Jesus. It's more than that. In fact, James, in his letter that we find in the Bible, says, even the demons believe in Jesus. Even the demons believe in God. Right? So this idea of intellectual assent to who Jesus is not enough. Saving faith in Jesus is a settled trust in him that leads to obedience. Let me say that again. Saving faith in Jesus is a settled trust in him. Jesus, I trust you. And out of that trust in you, I'm going to live it out. It leads to obedience that you've shown to me in your word. That is faith. Faith isn't just speaking it. It's not just believing something in your mind, but it's a full trust in Jesus. Paul's greatest desire is to know Jesus, to know the power that raised Jesus from the dead. In fact, he says he wants to suffer for him, sharing in his death. Isn't that a crazy statement? Jesus, Paul so wants to be close to Jesus, he looks at the suffering that Jesus had on the cross. And he says, if it requires me to go through that same suffering so that I can draw closer to Jesus, I'm willing to do it. In fact, I want to go there. When we look at suffering, that is something that typically we want to avoid. That's a very natural human thing. We want to avoid that. But it's often through our suffering that God changes our hearts when we give it up to him. It's through our suffering that we can actually draw closer to God. I'm going to read a little bit of these next verses. He says this, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved all these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past, looking forward to what's ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and to receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us. This following Jesus is not a passive thing. It's not like I've accepted him, I put my trust in him, now I'm going to sit back. I'm good. I'm going to heaven one day, and we just sit passively back. When I look at Paul's life, he's like, man, he's pressing on. He's like, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get closer to Jesus. He's intense when it comes to his relationship with God. True faith drove Paul in how he lived. It drove him to become more like Jesus. He's like, I'm not going to sit back and just be satisfied with the salvation that Jesus has given me, but I want to become more like Jesus. That was Paul's drive. Jesus, I want to be more like you. And whatever it takes, whether it's suffering, whether it's hardship, whatever, I want to be more like you. I want to be closer to you. When I read this, it motivates me so much as a follower of Jesus. We don't want to be passive followers of Christ. But there's a race that he has for us to run. He's like, I'm racing until I get to the very end. You know that Greek vision of the race when we think of the Greek Olympic Games? That's what's on Paul's mind. The Greek runners would strip off all their clothes and they'd run naked. It's kind of like we have a hard time imagining that today. We just wear spandex. But I want you to imagine, I want you to think of the Olympic swimmers. You know what Olympic swimmers do? What do? They shave off all the hair on their body. Why? Because they're like, oh, that hair is going to slow me down, so I'm going to shave it all off. and they wear a swim cap, or even they shave their head because they want to be the first to the end. They want to win that race. I think Paul is, he's drawing on that imagery. He would say to you, what is slowing you down? What is slowing you down? You don't need to shave your body to follow Jesus. Don't get me wrong. You don't need to strip naked. Please don't do that. But what are the things that slow you down from persevering to become more like Jesus and to live that out and to draw closer to him? And he says, forgetting the past. Paul had something to remember. He was a persecutor of Christians. In fact, he killed Christians and he threw them in jail. What are the things that hold you back from the past? The things that you remember, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Paul would say to you, forget the past. Look ahead to what God has for you. And what a racer does, if he's really good, he's not looking at who's running next to him either, comparing himself. We do that, right? We do that. We look next to me, oh, how fast are they going? Oh, they're further back. I'm good. We don't look at other Christians who are next to us and compare ourselves to them. You have your race to run. And your race is going to be different. Don't compare yourself to me. Don't do that. Run your race. John and Bethany were up here today. They have a race to run. Don't compare your race with them. You're like, oh, I need to follow Jesus. I got to run to Thailand now too. No, your race is going to be different. Run your race. Revelation 3 verse 21 says this. Those who are victorious will sit on my throne just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. This is what Jesus has in store for you. This is coming from the letter to Laodicea. And he says, notices, those who are victorious. When you end your life, you're not ending it passive. You're going to end victorious because you're all out. And Jesus said, those who are victorious, you're going to sit with Jesus on his throne. For I've told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes. Go to the next verses. That there are many whose conduct shows they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They're headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we're eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown I receive from my work. Worship team, if you can come forward. It's interesting, he talks about enemies of the cross of Christ. When I think of enemies of the cross of Christ, what do you think of? Maybe an enemy is somebody who's against the church. Maybe an enemy of the cross of Christ is someone who's an atheist who does not believe in God. I want you to put that on hold for a minute. That might mean that. But what Paul is saying here in this, when he talks about enemies of the cross of Christ, he says their God is their appetite. He's talking about something different here. He's talking about being driven by your desires. What are the things that you desire? You're driven by your appetites. This isn't just about food. It might be an appetite for pleasure. I think that represents us here in the 21st century. Are you driven by your appetites for pleasure? Are you driven by an appetite for stuff? For money? Are you driven by an appetite for entertainment, for good times? What drives you? What are your appetites? Is your appetite for the things of God, or are they of the flesh? Because enemies of Jesus will be driven by their appetites, bragging about things that should be shameful. I was going to dive into that today, but I'm running out of time. They think only of this life here on earth. Paul is trying to drive them to have a heavenly vision. If you're a follower of Jesus, you look at things differently. You see into the spiritual. You see what lays ahead, what Jesus has in store for us. We don't just think about life here on this earth. As citizens of heaven, we realize that our wants or desires will not be fulfilled in this life. Some of your wants and desires will not be fulfilled in this life. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want good things for you here in this life. He does. And some of your wants and desires are going to be fulfilled. But if you are driven by your appetite for certain wants and desires, you are going to be disappointed. When we're citizens of heaven, we recognize that some of those things, those deep down desires within us are only going to be fulfilled once we stand with Jesus in his presence. Either in heaven or when Jesus comes down back to earth and establishes his kingdom here. He's going to change this weak mortal body into something glorious like Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, he had a glorious body. It was different than his original body. You know, I don't know about you, but as I get older, it's like the body starts breaking down. Starts doing things I don't like it to do. And I read this and I'm like, this is exciting. Your knees may be sore. You're like, man, I need a hip replacement. Whatever your issue is, one day he's gonna change your weak mortal body into something way, way better. And the same power that he's going to do this to our bodies, he's going to transform the world. Do you look at the world that you live in right now and you're like, man, it's depressing. Man, I wish it was something else. What is going on in the world today? We thought we were past World War I and II and things were going to get better. And now we're looking at it and going, man, we could be into World War III. And it could be depressing. But the same power that he's going to transform your body, he's going to transform this world we live in. That is the hope that we live in. Jesus is the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. So if you're here today, no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, I want to encourage you that you can have hope. Our hope is in Jesus. You've maybe never put your hope in him, but I can assure you that if you put your hope in Jesus, he will never disappoint you. The world's going to disappoint you. People are going to disappoint you. Your body is going to disappoint you. But he won't. Won't you stand with me? I want us to sing this old song. It's called Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And when we do, things change.